Last time we went through page 431, did we not? We took two whole pages. So obviously we'll pick up at 432, but that's after we do a little review. So let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we stop to again thank you and acknowledge that we are here based on your will, on the drawing of your Spirit, for your purposes. And we submit ourselves to your Spirit, ministering through your Word, not only to help us with this language, but also to receive from you through your Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Lesson 13, Romans 3, 19 through 26. We are in the diagrams. In the explanation now, in verses 19 through 26, a summation of everything that he has been talking to them about, he says, now we know, oidomen, now we know that. Hoti is a conjunction that is introducing a statement to us that whatever things the law is saying, and see how the Greek says it backwards, the law is saying what things, it speaks what things the law is saying to the ones in the law. And again, the emphasis is on the preposition en. Those who are located, those who live, those who dwell, those who function in the law. That would be the law keepers. And we have a line coming down off of Lale, coming to Hina on page 424, which introduces a purpose clause to us. It is, the law is saying things to those in the law. There is a purpose for it, and it's a double purpose because in line 1143 we have Chi, which joins two phrases for us. In order that every mouth may be stopped, Hina with the subjunctive phrage, and all the world might become, so there's your second subjunctive, genethai, under judgment, dative case, to God. On account of that, and this is based on the fact that all flesh will not be justified. This says it a little different than the English does. The English negates and says, not any flesh shall be justified out of works. But the negate also always goes off of the verb, but it can be worded different. The term flesh, and we'll run into these terms, is an idiom along with flesh and blood as an expression of the human side of life as opposed to the spiritual. And so he is emphasizing to them that all flesh, that's every person in the human, shall not be justified and then source out of works of law. Another prepositional phrase, enopion, is an improper preposition, enopion autu, before him, that's before God. You have gar, conjunction coming off of dikaiothesetai. This gives us the explanation. For full knowledge of sin through law. See, so for the knowledge of sin comes through the law. And you put all of this together, it's the reason why all flesh shall not be justified from out of the works of the law is because God gave the law, going backwards now, so that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world shall stand under the judgment to God. So it's under judgment already. That's the message, is that in spite of the fact that you are unaware of what you've done or what the sin is you've done, is that you're under judgment right now, under sentence to God. So therefore, the purpose of the law in explanation is for the full knowledge, not just knowledge, but full knowledge of sin is through the law. But now, nuni and the iota at the end of noon makes it emphasis here. But now has been manifested. Pephanerotai, we have a reduplication at the front, which indicates to us that this is a perfect tense verb, something that is manifested now that has taken place in the past, but now in time stands manifested the righteousness of God. Dikaiosune is your subject that comes down to the verb, and we figure that out because of the nominative case. It's the righteousness of God. His righteousness has been manifested without law, that is, choris means separated from, not attached to, has nothing to do with the law. And that's something that that the book of Hebrews is emphasizing for us on Thursday night, is that the two covenants are totally separate from each other. They come from separate priesthoods. They come from separate promises. And there's no bridge from the old to the new. They're totally separate. And so this is without law, separate from the law. This righteousness of God being testified to or witnessed by, here's hupo with the genitive, hupo to nomu, by the law and by the prophets. And as I explained, you don't need to repeat hupo here. You can just bring a chi in and join two genitive case phrases together, and both of these will function under the preposition hupo. So the testimony is by the law and by the prophets. And the righteousness, now the righteousness of God is through faith of Jesus Christ. We spent quite some time on that last week. And it's very important that we understand, only for the purpose, I'll reiterate this again for emphasis, is that the people that say it's faith in Jesus Christ, that's true. I'm not trying to say it's not true. But what he's indicating here is, in fact, what the whole Bible, New Testament specifically, is indicated, is that everything that we have is from Christ, is Christ. So we have faith, and we have faith in him. But this is telling us the source. It belongs to him. We have not produced it. We have it. And as we're on Sunday morning, we're in Romans 12, where Paul says that let everyone function under the grace that's been given to him according to the measure of faith that is measured to him. In other words, just go by the Lord. Not how the Lord's going to tell me what to do, but what the Lord is doing, and be followers of him. And so it's the righteousness of God that comes through faith of Jesus Christ and toward all and upon all the ones believing. Pisteuontas, again, is a present participle, and it is the present participle is used to express believer in the New Testament. A believer is somebody who is continuously believing. Not in my doctrinal expression, but I am constantly under the influence of faith, which is a word that describes the ministry of God's Spirit in my life. When he ministers to me, there's a persuasion going on because I can't see him, I can't feel him. It's a conviction. It's a ministry to me, and it's called faith. But it's not my faith. It's his faith that he's given to me to function this way with him. Okay, on 432, on page 432, we're continuing because from Dikaiosune in page 430, from the subject itself, the reason why this is because there is no verb. Dikaiosune Theou, righteousness of God through faith of Jesus Christ toward all and upon all the ones believing. That's all it says. We have to supply the verb. But in the sentence formation, off of the subject is going to come the explanation, gar. The particle u is postpositive, it comes first. Gar is postpositive. And again, the negative negates the verb. Doesn't negate any other thing but the verb in a sentence. For not is difference. Now, you can say this two ways as far as translation goes. You can keep estin separate, and because it is a third person singular, you can say there is, for there is no, or there is not, or there is no difference. But in Greek, you don't supply the there in order to satisfy a translation. Diastole is the only nominative case in this phrase. So in Greek, it reads, for not is difference. Difference is not. That's the explanation. In other words, in English, we would say there is no difference. Now, the term diastole for difference and distinction on page 433 also means separation. Deknuo means to show, and it comes from dia, meaning through, and stelo, to set oneself in the middle. And it means separation by a boundary or a fence. Make a difference, make a distinction, make a separation. The word itself. Separation by a boundary or fence. It is used three times in the New Testament and only by Paul. And two of the three times are used to express a lack of difference between the Jew and the Gentile. In other words, it would be diastole with a negative like we have. There is no difference. Difference is not. So there is between the Jew and the Gentile before God, as far as judgment, as far as standing before him, there's no difference. He doesn't see Jew and Gentile. And everyone, both Jew and Gentile, have the same requirements of them. So all of this applies to both Jew and Gentile. And you see under estin, we have a line coming down off of the verb. We're always working off of the verb as long as we have one. And another explanation is going to be given to us on page 434. 434. Again, gar is postpositive. And again, gar is giving us an explanation of the explanation. He's not repeating himself. What he's doing is he is introducing a statement of explanation. And then when he uses gar again, he's amplifying on that statement and that application. Okay? He's explaining it. Pontes is your subject. Line 1191. There's your subject, your nominative case. Gar hemarton kai husteruntai. So we have two verbs. Hemarton is an aorist tense that means sinned and falls short, to come short, or to lack. husteruntai. So pontes goes back and includes the no distinction between Jew and Gentile. Pontes is everybody, Jew and Gentile. Every single person, Jew and Gentile, not have sinned, even though that would be good English, but sinned, committed the act of sin, and is coming short. Your present middle of husteroo, and we're going to get to that verb in a moment. So pontes goes with both verbs. It's the subject to both verbs. Also off of both verbs, we have a genitive case, sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. We have two genitive cases. Of glory shows in possession what we have sinned against and are fallen short of. And another genitive case tells whose glory it is. So just taking this sentence, the term husteroo in classical Greek, which would be the period prior to, starting prior to the Septuagint of the Old Testament, it is used as a temporal. Temporal means time. Used as temporal, denoting somebody who came too late. It is found 16 times in the New Testament and means two different things. Either somebody is lacking something or being in need. Obviously, we have the sense there of not having enough of something. 16 times in the New Testament, and it means lacking or being in need. Now, husteroo, we have under our, on page 435, word 1313, you find this from the adjective husteros, means later or behind, but this word can go all the way back to the preposition hupo, which means under or beneath. Therefore, they built words off of hupo to express an inferiority in position or condition. Because if somebody was beneath something else, then they have come short of the top notch, if you put it that way. So it'll be traced back, that word will be traced back all the way to the preposition hupo, which denotes under or beneath somebody who has come short of the goal, if you want to put it that way. So we go back to our sentence, for all sinned and are coming short of the glory of God. And how many times we've repeated that over the years, because this is a sentence in the Bible that many people have learned and make reference to. But I think it's interesting just to center on what it is we have sinned against and what it is we come short of. We've talked about the word glory before. Doxa comes from the Hebrew word kavod, that means weighty. It means weightiness. And the value, or something is said to have substance or value based on its weightiness in the measurements of those days. So when the term glory is used for God in the Old Testament, it's talking about his substance. The glory of God, the Shekinah glory, the glory that traveled with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. His very presence. So that in Ezekiel, when it says in God's judgment that his glory left the temple as part of the judgment, his the substance of his person, him, himself, left the temple. And left the temple without the presence of God. Probably a good word here would be the word presence, as long as you understand that it's talking about the very substance of his nature. That's why in the New Testament, when it says do all things for the glory of God, doesn't mean do things that's going to a great human effort that's going to give God credit, but that people would see the very substance of Christ himself in me and through me. Not me telling them I have Christ, even though God might lead me in that direction, but that they would actually see him, know him, see him in my life, and receive that testimony. So the very nature of God is what we are fallen short of. He's perfect. He's holy. Notice it doesn't say the law. It says the glory of God, because the law was given to represent God's holiness. Everything God put in the law represented his holiness, to the point where James says, if you've broken one law, you've violated them all. Not because we have broken them all, but because we have fallen short of being the very nature and holiness and glory of God. So it boils down to when someone says, well, you know, I can't understand my neighbor why they reject Christ, and yet you tell me they're not going to be saved and go to heaven. They're one of the nicest people I've ever known, nicer than many Christians that I know. Some people give that kind of presentation. But the problem is, all you have to do is ask the question, are they as good as God is? Are they as holy as God is? If not, that's what we have come short of. We have come short of the very nature and holiness of who God is. And only breaking his law is to tell us that, you see. Without his law, we would not know what sin is. So through the law is the knowledge of sin. And through it, through trying to keep it, what we're trying to do, or what the Hebrew and Jewish people are trying to do, is they're trying to be like God by keeping the law. If you keep it perfectly, you're God, because you're perfect. But the more they kept the law, as Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the more they keep the law, the more they sin. And that's what the law is for, is never to bring salvation and justification to a person's life. The law can't. Keeping the law cannot save anyone. But the law can only bring us to an awareness and a knowledge of our sin. And sin isn't necessarily doing certain things versus other things. A person in the human can be the nicest and most wonderful human being you ever met. But like Isaiah in Isaiah 53, 6, says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone our own way. That's what sin is doing our own thing. Being a good person my way. But we're not getting the message of the Bible, and we as Christians are not getting the message of the Scripture out there by they think that it's the keeping of the laws, that in order to be right with God, I have to start keeping the law. The message is you can't. If you want to try, go ahead, because you'll get the message. You'll find out just how sinful you are. Have you ever come across anyone that told you the reason why they're not Christians is because at one time they did go to church and they tried to keep the rules and the laws and they couldn't do it? They failed, so they dropped out. And our message is, yeah, you can't keep them. The Lord is showing you your need for him. It gets back to my emphasis again. Faith is from Jesus Christ. Everything that we do, God is trying to reach us with the message is that we can't do it. The Lord will give it to us, or the Lord will do it for us. We can't do it. I can't keep the law. I cannot be holy. That might Did that surprise you? None of you had shocked looks on your face. Well, that's okay. Yes. It's used as temporal, which means dealing with time, denoting someone who came too late. That's a quote from out of one of the classical writings. I guess I could have said denoting somebody who came too late, but that's a classical period. We're making reference to the classical starting prior to 300 BC. Because Koine is 300 to 8 BC to AD. You got 600 years in there.
You mentioned that Paul is the only one that has used certain words.
Yes.
And have those words been found in other classical writings?
Yes, yes.
So it wasn't a word that he just coined.
Right, right. That's right. Yeah, if it was, that's a good point. If I say that Paul is the only one that has used this, we're showing that it is in classical, it has been around, but basically in the New Testament, Paul is the only one who has used a certain word. There are words that seemingly Paul has coined himself because it's not found anywhere. And I guess there should be a little asterisk in your mind that if I say it's in classical, it means the word exists. Yes, and as a matter of fact, I don't include the references from the Old Testament or Septuagint either. My reference is strictly in the New Testament. I guess that should be explained, huh? Because I haven't before. Okay? So, remember that we have not sinned and come short of the law. We've come short of the glory of God, His nature, His person, which is what the law represents. Okay? That's important. We can get stuck in, because that's what happened with the Jewish leadership over a period of time. Even though they had many Old Testament scriptures to the contrary, they started what is called work religion. In other words, you were not justified or considered righteous before God unless you worked your way to that point. And so it was works-based religion instead of justification by faith, which is why Paul's teachings offended them. You mean all we have to do is believe that someone else received the punishment for my sins and paid the payment for my sins, and then I can be saved. I can be pronounced right before God without having to do anything. Don't have to earn it. Is that what you're trying to tell me? And Paul's saying yes. That's an offense to them. In fact, some writings even use the word blasphemy. That's blasphemy to think that we don't have to try to earn our way into God's righteousness. And that all we have to do is trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And that was an offense and considered blasphemy to them. Now notice on our screen, page 434, that there is a line continuing off of Pontes. This line is continuing down off of the verbs and goes down into dikaiomenoi, which is, as you can see on page 436, is a present participle. Therefore, the words, if we go back to the verbs on line 1193 and 1195, we see that we sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. When you have a present participle working off of those verbs, then the present participle denotes action taking place at the same time as the verbs, Whereas if it was an aorist participle, it would be something that happened prior to the time of the leading verbs. What's interesting here, the dikaiomenoi, being justified, is taking place at the same time. It is a passive participle, which means, and this you should take note of, this is both from the Old Testament and the New, only God can justify someone. So it'll be passive. God justifies people. And I don't know if I mentioned it or not, he also justifies people on the basis of a sacrifice. That's from Hebrews chapter 9. So there has to be a sacrifice, and based on that, God pronounces someone just or righteous. So this is a present passive, being justified freely. Interesting, this adverb, dorion, very, very important, so much so that I can't get my... this is an adverb, dorion. It's an adverb that is used 9 times in the New Testament. Its most notable one is in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, where Jesus said, "Freely you have received, freely give." And notice when we talk about freely, being justified, it means to do something without expecting a return. So Matthew 10:8, a very important verse that the Lord has used with me over the years, freely you have received, freely give, and it literally means you've received it as a gift, give it as a gift. Don't expect anything back. Don't do it with any other motive other than to give. Now, when it pertains to God, who freely justifies, in application, it means that God justifies us, but he doesn't expect us to pay him back because it's given to us as a gift. And all of our response to him in obedience, like Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's based on love. That's why in 1 John chapter 4, where it says, love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. And what John's talking about are those who keep the commandments of God out of fear. But maturity, perfect love, mature love, people who have been matured in the love of Christ do things from the motive of love, not fear. They have a reverence for him, but not a fear of, well, if I don't do this, he's going to clobber me, you know? God wants a motive of love. And that's why in 1 John chapter 4, John says that we love him because he first loved us. So our love for him is a response. We don't work it up. We don't practice it. The more we're exposed to his love for us, something like this, it's a gift. Once you understand it, there's a response with appreciation. And you realize that the one who died for you and has saved you asks us to do some things, but not in our own strength. He wants us to surrender for his Spirit to do it through us. And as we mature in the things of Christ, our love for him is sacrificial like his love is for us, but my love for him is in response to his love. He's the one that's initiated it. That's why I think we need to concentrate more on teaching the Bible to expose people to God's love rather than God's laws, because then it becomes drudgery. So it's doing something, giving something, without expecting anything in return for it. So what he's telling the disciples in Matthew 10:8, I gave it to you and didn't cost you anything. You give it to others. Don't expect them anything out of them for it. The only motive is to give. Give what God has given to you. So he says, while being justified freely, Dorian. And then we have the dative case. On line 1204, we have te autu chariti. This would be your dative case as your instrumental dative. The means by which, or the instrument by which, he passes justification freely upon us, it is by his grace. And notice how autu, his, is placed in the middle rather than at the end of chariti, which is where it's usually found. Because of the attributes, it pronounces an attribute of God. It's his grace, emphasizing his grace. And it's by his grace, that's the motivation behind his justifying us freely. And then we have a prepositional phrase. And remember that all of these, the adverb can be used, the dative case can be used, and the preposition can be used, all off of dikaiomenoi, because dikaiomenoi, being a participle, is a verbal adjective. Therefore, it can take an adverb, it can take a direct object, it can take a subject, acts like a verb. So off of dikaiomenoi comes, in line 1205, dia tes apolutroseos, through redemption. So it's by grace, and now the channel or means by which is through the redemption. And then we have a definite article on line 1208, and that article in line 1208 is duplicating the article on line 1206, which makes an attributive case for us. Tes apolutroseos, tes en Christo Jesu. So it's the redemption, the one that is the redemption, and then you have your prepositional phrase, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So the word redemption, very interesting word. 10 times in the New Testament. Originally, it denoted the purchasing back of a slave to make him free by payment or ransom. So the purchasing was by payment or ransom, but it was for the purpose of purchasing back the slave in order to set him free. Now, I think that's interesting, that just the characteristics that are represented in the word itself. Apolotrosis, apo is from, and lutron means to pay a price or a ransom for a slave, which comes from luo, to set loose. But notice it's purchasing back the slave. Well, how did he purchase me back? It makes him the origin of my existence, and that's true. We are his creation that fell into sin, and he's actually purchasing us back and setting us free. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, our freedom is that we're free from the principle and power of sin, and we're free to serve Christ, and that's true freedom. Yes, sir. To whom is it paid? The Father. It's paid to the Father. Almost all of its uses refer to the redemption provided by Christ. And that's why I emphasize that little tag at the bottom of the sentence, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Because the use of it, it's 10 uses in the New Testament, refer to the redemption provided in Christ. Not all uses of the word in Greek, but all of the words for redemption in the New Testament are used for the redemption provided by Christ. There are two categories of redemption in the New Testament. I think that's interesting to divide this word up into the two categories in which it is applied. Helps us to understand more about our salvation. Soteriology is the study of salvation. And that's immediate. We have immediate redemption. Romans 3:24, that we are redeemed now. Ephesians 1:7. And 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. All tell us, in fact, 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us that Jesus Christ is our righteousness. He is our redemption. And it's all presently, present tense, right now. And it has to do with soteriology, which has to do with present salvation and the study of salvation. Eschatology, the study of the last times. Eschatos means the last or the end times. This is the second category. It means that there is a redemption yet to take place. And that happens to be, we have some texts for you, Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to with the redemption of our body. Our bodies have not been redeemed right now. My soul and my spirit is saved, but my flesh isn't. But there will come a time when Christ will come. And whether I'm in the grave or I'm on the earth, my physical body will be taken up and it will be changed. It'll be a new body. Again, under eschatology, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is the earnest or guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of His glory. So the redemption is yet, in this instance, used in the future, that we are the purchased possession, and when the Lord comes for us, that'll be the final step of our redemption. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto or for the day of redemption." So there is a day of redemption coming that has to do with the physical aspects of our life. We have been purchased. Our souls and spirit is saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit, waiting for that final step of redemption, which will be the redemption of the physical body. So I thought interesting if you want to make reference, because we're always talking about the flesh or the body and the spirit and the soul. And many people think that the total human person is Christian and is saved. No, just your spirit. Your flesh isn't saved. When Christ comes, then that aspect of His death for us and purchase for us will be enacted. But that isn't now. Yes?
Can you touch on the distinction between soul and spirit? Or is that too much to
do? The word soul, psuche, when used by itself, is making reference to the total person, inner person, his spirit too. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says a person is made of body, soul, and spirit. So only when soul, psuche, is used by itself that it's making reference to the whole total person. But when it's broken down into the three parts, body, of course, is your body, spirit is your spirit, and soul would be your psyche, your mind. Yeah. So by itself, it represents the total person. And just like, I think, correct me if I'm wrong, we have medical person here, that a person, whether they're dead or alive, you can feel their heartbeat and try to get a pulse or whatever, but it's really with the brain. A lot of people that are brought into the hospital, you can put them on machines and help them to breathe and help them to stay alive. That's what happened with my mother. She had a heart attack during surgery, and so they rushed her in, and what they did is they did a scan of her brain to see if she was still alive or not. But they kept her alive on the machine, but they scanned her brain and said she's brain dead. So physically we can keep people breathing, functioning in the physical body. But what really constitutes death, that's why psuche, the soul, represents the whole person. When you see somebody going down the street and you say, the poor old soul, you know? It's in reference to the whole person. But when you start breaking them up, when it's used with the others in a more distinct way, it's specifically to the brain, to the psyche. It's the word that Paul used in his writings, especially Colossians, he said the psuche is the arena with which all of our action takes place. All the things that bother us, all the things we're thinking about, our whole life takes place right up here in the mind. And it can be a beautiful day out to some people, think, boy, this is the greatest day of my life. I feel good, and I'm at peace. And somebody else walk along on a beautiful day and it'd be the worst day for them in their entire life. Not because of the weather or anything else, but because of what's going on inside the brain. And not that God is interested in us practicing psychology, but his intimate relationship with us. I mean, it is so intimate that he's involved with our thought processes. And he's involved with our decision-making, our actions. So, being freely justified by his grace, but it's through the redemption, apolotroseos, apo and lutrosis, and again the repeat of the definite article on line 1208 of the article in line 1206, in making reference back to the redemption, and it puts this entire phrase from line 1206 through 1209, it's called the attributive position. And it's through the redemption, that is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So a specific place for that redemption is in Christ Jesus. Notice from Christ, there's a line going down off the page. It's a broken line. It's what we consider an antecedent line because it goes down to page 438. And on line 1210 on page 438 is the translation whom. So the relative pronoun is making reference back to Christ Jesus, whom God displayed. Proetheto is the term for displayed. It's an aorist passive, and it's pointing up to the relative pronoun because the relative pronoun is in the accusative case. Therefore, it's the direct object. This is, I've made reference to this before, this is what is called forming a sentence coming back door. It doesn't have your normal conjunction, verb, and subject, and direct object. This is now a formation coming backwards. See, the relative pronoun is your direct object through, and then the verb goes up to the accusative case, direct object, your hotheos. Lines 12:12 and 12:13, that's your nominative case, subject, going up to the verb, And then on line 1214 is your direct object coming downwards from the verb hilasterion, which is the word that is translated propitiation. And then on line 1215, you have a prepositional phrase, dia with the genitive. It's through faith. And line 1218, in the of him blood. And notice again, the autu on line 1220 is split between the article and the noun that it modifies for a specific assignment, that it is Christ's blood that is the propitiation. The term displayed, proetheto, line 20, 1211, it's from protethemi. Pro means to place something before, that's what pro means. And tethemi means to set or place. So it means to put something on display, to place it before people. Especially in classical Greek, it was used as a gift to the gods to procure atonement. So it was any sacrifice that that particular superstition dictated in order to receive atonement from the gods. This would be the heathen gods. In the Septuagint, Old Testament, it is used 22 times in the Septuagint, used mainly for the mercy seat. The mercy seat. That's an emphasis. And you'll remember the mercy seat, the first part of the temple. We took it last Thursday night. The first part of the temple is the holy place. And then the Holy of Holies is the last part of the temple area with the veil and curtain in front of it, the one in which the high priest goes in once a year on the Day of Atonement. And inside, or in the Holy of Holies, is the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant is this gold, what is called the mercy seat. And the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies once a year, and he sprinkles blood on the mercy seat. So, hilasterion in the Old Testament was used for the mercy seat. In the New Testament, also mercy seat, and here is a translation difference, just to emphasize this. In the NIV, it translates here, the sacrifice of atonement. This is incorrect. It's not used for the sacrifice itself, for the mercy seat. Here in Romans 3, Christ is the place where atonement takes place. Very important. You say, well, wasn't he the sacrifice? Yes, but that's something separate. He is the place where atonement takes place. Is incorrect, because they translate it as the sacrifice for the atonement, rather than the mercy seat itself upon which the blood is sprinkled. He is also the sacrifice, but that's a separate subject. Remember, the blood of the sacrifice is put on the mercy seat. And it's God looking on the mercy seat that he applies that to the sins of the people. Now, the Day of Atonement is so that this blood from the animal for their sins. It's for the sins that they have unconsciously committed or have forgotten about. That's what the Day of Atonement is for. Because they're bringing their animals for sacrifice every day. But what happens over a period of years, what happens if you forgot one? Or it's called the sins of ignorance. What happens if you sinned and you were ignorant of it? You were not aware of it. So on the Day of Atonement, this covered the sins for the whole nation, everybody in the whole nation, for the sins of ignorance, and the sins for which they had forgotten of, and so that all the sins can be covered. Well, it's, and you're talking about a few, couple of million people traveling through the wilderness. That's what.
How did anybody do farm work?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and like we talked about Thursday night when Moses would, I mean, you're talking about sprinkling everything, the books, inside furniture, the people got sprinkled with blood. On the Day of Atonement, the mercy seat got sprinkled. What do you think the message is that God was trying to tell them? The serious, well, the stench and the mess, just having to do this all the time, is that there's no forgiveness for sins in this. Well, what are you trying to get across to me here? You know, the seriousness of sin, that's what it was all about. And as we'll see in chapter 10, that the sacrifices were used to cover sins, not for remission, not to forgive sins. So their sins were covered by the sacrifices.
I don't think I understand how, sort of on the subject a little bit off, when the new temple is built.
Mm-hmm. Again, looking back, a reminder of the sacrifice of Christ, not in order to sacrifice for sins, but just like communion is now, that we are to take communion until he comes. And what that is going to be is an elaborate presentation of the reminder of the death of Christ and what his blood represents. It's going to be just a glorified communion service, basically, is what it is. Our elements that we use now are just elements that represent things. When Christ comes and sets up his kingdom on the earth for 1,000 years and sacrifices are going to be made again, it will be in remembrance of and in proclamation of his death and his redemption. Because remember, there are going to be non-believers here. During that 1,000-year reign, the book of Revelation says that after 1,000 years and we're taken up again, Satan is let loose because he's been bound for 1,000 years. And it says the people who served him prior to the 1,000-year period, they go back to serving him again. We're talking about hardcore people who can live under the peace of Christ for 1,000 years. And then Satan be let loose. Satan's not there to harass them, not there to tempt them. But once he's let loose again, they go back to serving him again. And they've had 1,000 years of testimony, what the sacrifice means, and its application of the rulership of Christ, of peace on earth for 1,000 years, and they still go back to serving Satan as soon as he's let loose. So through the tribulation period, there are certain people, many, but certain people at various stages that are killed in the tribulation period. The only people left when Christ comes at his second coming, these are all hardcore people that he's given them the chance. 1,000 years to live under the reign of Christ. It's like saying, how'd you like to go to heaven and try it out and see if you would like to surrender your life to Christ? And they go to heaven and they go, well, it's pretty good. But they have to come back to earth and be who they are and go right back to serving sin again after experiencing the Lord in heaven for 1,000 years. You know, it's unimaginable, but that's the depths of Christ's love, is that that whole time period is, it's not going to be, even though we will be ruling on the earth, there are non-believers and there is a purpose for what the service in the temple is doing. And the message, gospel message, still goes out to these people who are not saved. Okay, whom displayed God, and this is a public display, protithemi is a public display, that God has displayed publicly at the mercy seat. It is going to be through faith in that propitiation, and it'll be in his blood in the Septuagint. That's what LXX stands for. It's the 70. That's what Septuagint is making reference to. In the Septuagint, the role of blood is very important in the sacrificial system. For instance, in Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." So blood is the life of the flesh. So in the sacrificial system, blood wasn't to be taken as a minor thing, but of course in the book of Genesis, chapter 9, I believe it is, God, after the flood, gave commandment that if you spill man's blood, your blood shall be taken. Your life is taken, because the life is in the blood. It's found 99 times in the New Testament. I couldn't even squeeze out yet another one. It's 99 times. The word blood is mentioned in the New Testament. Most of them, most of its uses are in conjunction with the death of Christ. Because life is in the blood, so the blood of Christ represents his life. You should also know that the expression, quote, flesh and blood is a denotes human. Either the word flesh or term flesh and blood used together is a phrase that represents the term human. In Matthew 16:17, Jesus answered and said to Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." In other words, this was a spiritual revelation from the Father in heaven. It wasn't from man or people, flesh and blood. 1 Corinthians 15:50. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit corruption? Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So flesh and blood here is against, he's saying the human element cannot enter into heaven. Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Same phrase used for the same reason. "But we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual, not weakness, but wickedness in high places." So we're not studying spiritual weakness, so it doesn't matter, but we're emphasizing flesh and blood for it's very weak. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." So again, the emphasis is that our wrestling is not against human, the human element, even though people might be involved. It's the spirit behind the people that is being emphasized here. Well, I think we'll leave it till next time to finish up. We've only got a few pages, but we're going to lose time by delving into the next issue. So next week we'll pick up on page 440 and, Lord willing, take it to the end. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, for your spirit. We thank you for the preciseness of your scripture, and we pray that you would help us by your Spirit divide the word of truth, to see it for what it is, because only the truth can set us free. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.